Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor, and I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We've just begun this series a couple of weeks ago, and we're going through the creation narrative right now. Notice I don't say the creation story. It's not a story. It's a narrative. It's a narration of what actually happened. These are historical events. Today is the third day of March, the year of our Lord, 2024. And we will be in the text of Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 today. And this is titled Creation, Day 5, or Swarms of Living Creatures. Swarms of Living Creatures. If you would rise, I'd like to read our text today. And I will go ahead and read verses 1 through 23. But our main text today is just going to be in verses 20 through 23. But I read the beginning part. For context, Lord God, I ask you to bless our time together today to give us understanding into this text. And Lord, to help us to just appreciate the beauty and the joy and the life that you have created here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, I begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And this brings us to our text today. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters up in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Lord God, thank you for this text, this reading of your word. We love to read and understand about day five or Thursday in creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, have a seat. Yeah, that was Thursday in creation, the fifth day. Before I start, there was a couple books I wanted to recommend to you. I've been bringing a big box of books each week. I'm not going to haul it around anymore. I was setting them on the back table. But there's so many excellent books about Genesis and about creation. And I just want to recommend two. The first one here is by Ken Ham. That's Ken Ham. And this is called the New Answers Book. It's called the New Answers Book because there were prior books to this called Answers in Genesis. This is a great ministry. Ken Ham brings a lot of light and understanding to both scientific and theological questions. And this is about creation and evolution and the Bible. There's over 25 questions in here which he deals with. Many of these would be what you might call the hard questions that not only would people who are not inclined to believe in God might ask these questions, but you might ask these questions too, even when you do believe in the Lord. So I'm going to actually be reading from a small portion of this today. And then the next book here is by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek. Norm Geisler and Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K. This is called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It goes through, and this really speaks to me as a science. I'm not a scientist, but I'm a science person myself. And I went through basically 5 years of college, and you could essentially say that my major was evolution, because I was both a zoology major and a biology major, and I went to college in a day, in a time, in a place where basically everything was based on the Big Bang theory of origin and the evolutionary theory, the Darwinist theory of the origin of species. And I didn't have the smarts and the intelligence to bring together my thoughts in such a way to be able to articulate why the things that I was hearing there did not sound right to me, that it seemed like there were internal contradictions in the arguments. And yet I wasn't mature enough to articulate a reasonable response to that. Norm Geisler and Frank Turek are, and they have excellent answers in here that I wish I had when I was going through college. This is an extra copy, by the way, if somebody would like this, and especially if you're exploring your faith, I will give this to you after church. So there are other church traditions where the pastors start off with a joke. You've noticed that I've never done that. Well, almost never done that because my children tell me, "You're not funny, Dad." And so I take them at their word. But I did see and hear that the Lord filled the skies with birds, thus answering the old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Doesn't say that the fields were filled with eggs and from them came forth an abundance of birds. The Lord talks here about birds. Let birds fly above the earth and across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Thus putting to rest that question once and for all, the birds came first. Do we have those several slides for me to talk about a couple of the species here? The volcano snail. Oh, it's behind me. Oh, it's not up there. Okay, so this is the Arctic tern. The Arctic tern, one of the birds. This bird can fly up to 56,000 kilometers a year. A year. That's more than most of your cars will go. It flies from the north, from the Arctic to the Antarctic, back to the Arctic every year. Amazing. The Arctic tern. Let's go to the next. Bald eagle. That's not one of the four or five that I was going to focus in on here. Yes, the albatross. We talked about the albatross the other week. This bird can remain at sea for years at a time without ever stepping foot on land. It will sail all day with barely flapping its wings at all, and then land on the water, bobbing up and down to sleep, and back up into the air. It only comes to shore mainly just to breed. They have, and that's after about 4 years old. It's So it's been out at sea for about 4 years. It comes back to breed, and then it goes right back out to sea for another couple of years. Amazing. So we looked at a proverb, which was, there are four things which I cannot understand, five things which are too wonderful for me to understand. One of them was the way of a bird in the air. The idea being that this bird just goes wherever it wishes and doesn't even appear to flap its wings, because it's a master at catching thermals and heat waves and so on. This is the California condor being released into the wild, or that may be an Andean condor. Okay, the hummingbird. Many of you know the ruby-throated hummingbird. This little guy is so tiny. There's actually one about half that size called the bee hummingbird. It's literally about as large as a bee. It flaps its wings so quickly you can't see them flap. And it's capable of hovering and going backwards and up and down like a helicopter, unlike any other bird that way. If you've ever seen a hummingbird nest, they're made out of spider webs. They're extremely tiny, and the eggs are just so precious to look at. You would wonder, how can a bird come out of this teeny tiny little egg? Next. Yes, conures, fruit eaters. I'm wondering, do we have the volcano snail? I'm just going to close this part. Yes, okay, the volcano snail. I just want to talk about this one. Otherwise known as the scaly foot snail, the shell of this animal is actually made out of iron. It's the only animal in the world that is magnetic. It lives in thermal vents from 8,000 to 10,000 feet down in the ocean. So far, there have been three different kinds discovered. Each one of the species or subspecies of this scaly foot snail lives several thousand kilometers away from the other population that has been discovered. And each one living in each group of these living in an area no larger than one or two or three football fields in size. Like this scaly foot snail has only been found in one tiny area, which is not much bigger than the church property here. They're currently endangered because of deep sea mining activity, which tends to happen also at these hydrothermal vents deep down in the ocean. There's the three different species of them that have been found. They live in a temperature, I had to look this up two times to make sure I had this right, of 400 degrees centigrade. That's 750 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hotter than your oven on the cleaning mode. I don't know how it does that. Well, I do. God. Why would God create such an amazing creature where man would virtually never even discover it? He just created this animal to be in its own environment by itself, probably never to come into contact with humankind, or maybe towards, you know, after many thousands of years. Why? I can only come up with because of his good pleasure. It brings him pleasure. And of course you see the blue whale, the largest animal that can move, which is alive, one of the largest living things on the planet. Certainly the largest animal on the planet. We'll go ahead and just put these on rotation then after this. I just wanted to bring this up because our theme today is swarms of living creatures, both in sea and sky. Swarms of living creatures. This is the fifth day. God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Literally, this is the word nephesh in Hebrew, nephesh. And this means it has the concept of a creature with a soul. Now, don't get hung up on your Catholic theology that you were raised with, as I was, that the soul is the eternal part of a human being. That's not what Genesis is talking about here. It's talking about that part of the animal which animates it, which makes it alive, which gives it being, which makes it a living creature which can move and breathe and reproduce. We saw here in, and we're going to see in the scripture, that creation in Genesis chapter 1 is divided into 6 days. And then there, in chapter 2, there's the seventh day, which is the day of rest. But the actual active creation process of God takes place over 6 days. And if you examine this, it happens in 2 triads of days. The first triad being day 1, when light was created. Light was created. Day 2, air and water are separated. And day 3, dry land appears. At this point, there's no living thing. There's only infrastructure for living things. And then, corresponding to days 1, 2, and 3, we have days 4, 5, and 6 in that order. Day 1 matches up with 4, day 2 matches up with day 5, day 3 matches up with day 6, and it goes like this. So day 1, light was created, and day 4, light is gathered together into bodies. The greater body to rule the day, and the lesser body to rule the night. In day 2, air and water was separated from each other. And in day 5, air and water are populated with living things. Day 5. That's what we're studying today. Then we saw that in day 3, dry land appeared. And on day 6, next week, we're going to see that that land is populated with living things. The land is populated with living animals and with man. So God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. We saw the word here, nephesh. Nephesh has the definition of a soul, a living being, a life, a self, a person. And figuratively speaking, it can also mean desire, passion, appetite, emotion. So living doesn't just mean not dead. It means there's something amazing going on there. It's something radical. It's something revolutionary. This is the first time ever, on day 5, the first time in history, there are living creatures upon the earth. Now, we saw previously that there was grass and herbs and trees and things. But they aren't something that lives and breathes and moves and has some awareness and interaction. There's something special about nephesh, which is living creatures. I think this is even a bigger deal than let there be light. Because God here is saying, let there be life. And our God is all about life. And this is part of our theme today, which is this. If God is about life, then we must be about life. To fulfill our mission on earth, we must also uphold the value of life. This is actually the first mention of life both in the Bible and in the history of planet Earth. It's the foundational verse of our concept of life and living. From this announcement of life will come all of our doctrines. Recall that I was saying before that Genesis is so important to us because it contains the basis all Christian doctrine that flows from that. I can't find a single doctrine anywhere in the Old or New Testament that does not some way have its foundation in the book of Genesis. From this announcement of life will come all of our doctrines of life, therefore of eternal life. So this is the beginning of the doctrine of eternal life and will give rise to all our most significant questions and conundra, which include questions like this. What is life? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose for living? What are worthy goals for my life? What should I do with my life? And many other questions. You probably started asking yourself these questions when you were just 7, 8, 9 years old or junior high. That's when I started answering, some kind of becoming self-aware in that sense, that there's something bigger than me and there's something longer than my lifespan. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges explains this verse this way. The rendering, I'm quoting now, the rendering of bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, it fails to give the full meaning of the original. Literally, the words mean, let the waters swarm, swarms, even living soul. That's kind of an awkward way to put things, but that's how it transliterates from the scripture. And the purpose of the command is that the waters are to teem with myriads of living animals. Hence, the back then they had the revised version of the Bible. The revised version says swarm with swarms of living creatures. That's pretty close to the original, but it fails to reproduce the phrase living soul in opposition to the word translated as swarms. So no translation is satisfactory, which fails to give prominence to the thought that the waters are to teem with things endowed with a wondrous new gift, the active principle of animal life, which the Hebrews called nephesh, and which is nearly represented by the Greek psuche. We get the word psuche, we get the basis of the word psychology from that. So when you speak of a human soul in the Greek New Testament, we use the word psuche, not to say that we're getting all psychological about people, but this is a recognition of that humans have a life force which has awareness. We might therefore translate, let the waters swarm with swarms of creatures, even with countless things which have life. That there should ever be any difficulty in deciding whether an organism belonged to the vegetable or the animal kingdom would never have occurred to an ancient writer. And as we also have talked before about, we need to put ourselves into the mindset of the ancient peoples who read and understood these scriptures. I believe that the term abounded according to their kind, it says that the sea creatures abounded according to their kind, I believe that it's a term of reproduction. In modern times, we get kind of hung up about the whole idea of reproduction. But if you're involved in science or farming, sexual reproduction is, you see it all the time. It's just like you come to our farm, and in the springtime, you're going to look around, and you go like, man, there's sexual reproduction going on everywhere as far as the eye can see. This is how animals reproduce. Let the waters abound with life. It's a term of reproduction, I believe. I think of it this way. And they increased themselves in numbers by mating with others of their kind, thus reproducing themselves. This is how I kind of translate this in my head for me. This idea of populating the sea and the air, the creatures that swarm in the air, it's parallel to the text in Genesis chapter 8. After God has destroyed the earth with water, with the flood, and then Noah and his family, eight human souls, get out of the boat, get out of the ark, and they bring out the animals that were on the ark, and God starts over with the creation of everything, every land creature, every winged creature, every human. They start again. And the language is like this. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. By the way, I believe that's the first mention of wives in Scripture. So the establishment of the institution of marriage is primal. It's primeval. It goes way back. We don't see weddings in the Scripture. We see talk of husbands and wives all the way back to Noah. And bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families that went out of the ark. So we had seen before, according to their kind, according to their kind. And now we see in Genesis 8, according to their families. So this is another hint as to what God means when he says kind. Kind is like a family. In fact, the word kind is the same word as kin, kind and kin. They mean the same thing. We get from kin, we get the word kinship, kindred, akin, similar. So we repeat this principle of kind. God organizes all these creatures according to their kinds. Our kin, our kind are those who are related to us by family. And it's the same in the animal world. What is common about your kind? Well, they probably look like you. If you come from Africa, there's a look that goes with being from sub-Saharan Africa. And guess what? Your family probably looks like you. If you come from Northern Europe or Western Europe, there's a look that goes with that, and your family will look like you. But we see God focused on humankind, one race, humankind. We want to group together with those that look like us and that act like us because we feel a kinship with them, so we want to be with them. What person ever, what family has ever moved to another state or another location and gone by, say, for example, you're driving through Wyoming and you say, look, there's a herd of pronghorn antelope. This looks like a good place to settle. We'll just go settle in the community of antelope over there. You don't do that. You want to go be with your own kind. You want to be with humankind. Wildebeest want to be with wildebeest, zebras with zebras. Humans want to be with humans in towns and cities and nations. There's an old saying, birds of a feather flock together. If you've ever seen a flock of pink flamingos, it's not interwoven with ducks and cranes and crows and blue jays. It's just flamingos there. Because they're kin, they are kind with each other. There's another aspect of that goes along with according to their kind. And this is from science, this is the law of biogenesis. Law of biogenesis, which states this, that life comes from life. Bio meaning life, genesis meaning beginning. Louis Pasteur, back in 1859, proved once and for all that life does not spontaneously occur. You saw the famous experiment with the flasks and the curved necks and catching the microbes going in and out and so on. He proved once and for all, although people had believed before this, that life could just spontaneously generate from nothing. We know that that's not true. We thank Louis Pasteur for that. So the law of biogenesis says that life comes from life. But there's a problem in our modern society. If you studied the way I studied, life didn't come from life originally. In Darwinian evolution, life had to come from non-life. There is no explanation that science can give us as to where life came from. I've never seen a satisfactory explanation of it. Now, granted, they have probably never heard a satisfactory explanation from me about why I am convinced that God is real. But this should be the basis of civil discussion. Manta ray, so cool. I believe it's actually in the shark family. The entire foundation of evolutionary theory depends on life originally descending from non-living material. As, of course, we know this is an impossibility according to the law of biogenesis. And despite exhaustive experimentation and attempts, no science has ever demonstrated the possibility of life from non-life. So, the existence of life on Earth today contradicts evolution. Period. Period. And yes, I know the much misunderstood experiment in which an amino acid was supposedly created in the laboratory by mixing chemicals together and giving it an electrical charge. And so, lo and behold, an amino acid. And somebody said, and there's life. Well, folks, amino acids are not life. They're acids. They're organic acids, which just means that they're based on carbon and hydrogen. Well, rocks are based on carbon and hydrogen. The fact that they're organic chemicals doesn't mean that they're alive. It just means it's a carbohydrogen bond. We shouldn't laugh too much at this belief that life can come from non-life. This was actually a prominent belief going way, way back. You may have read the book or heard of the book Frankenstein, The Modern Prometheus by Mary Shelley. This was published in 1818. Based on a theory which was actually fairly widely accepted that you could create life from non-life. And of course, Dr. Frankenstein, robbed from cadavers and even animal vivisection and tried to cobble together a beautiful creature, which wound up being so ugly and horrible that he was horrified by it, and he ran away, and then the monster got away, and so on. And you probably know the rest of the story. But this was not a fantastical story to people when they were reading it. It was well enough within the realm of possibility that people were entertained by it and kind of horrified by it because it could be maybe true in 1818. There's another law I want to review here called the law of non-contradiction. This is one of the laws of logic, which states this, that something cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same manner. So whatever gave rise to the first living things cannot be explained by them coming from non-living things or from something that was living but also not living at the same time. Because you can't be living and not living in the same time and in the same manner. So the very existence of life is evidence of a direct contradiction of other theories of the origins of life. Now, perhaps when you're discussing life with your friends who are solid evolutionists, perhaps they will say, like, okay, so you're trying to shoot holes in the theory of evolution. Then what, within the realm of science, is the answer? Propose a different theory. Well, we can propose Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but ultimately, I have to admit, it's going to come down to faith at some point. It has to come down to faith. In fact, I've found that in many, many discussions with biologists, zoologists, medical people, and so on, that it's of little profit to try to explain the origin of life from Genesis to an unbeliever, because it seems like a fanciful story to them. Ultimately, we need to explain and then pray that the Holy Spirit will take it from there, because ultimately it's going to have to come down to an uncaused cause, which is a definition of God. So we see now in verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. I find this fascinating, that God blessed them, and then we have a description of that blessing, which is a command. Being fascinated with linguistics and grammar and languages, I thought, well, I've always thought of a blessing as, may God do this good thing for you. But God blessed the sea creatures and the flying creatures, and with this, here's the blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. He blesses them by way of a command. It's an imperative. It's in the imperative mood. This is similar to be well. Or we bless people this way all the time. Hey, be safe out there. It's kind of a blessing, isn't it? But it's also an imperative. It's a command. Live long and prosper. Get well soon. It's a command. But it's a blessing at the same time. So we see being fruitful and multiplying is a blessing. There's no time or place in which multiplying, reproducing, is not a blessing. You can barely see those owls there, can't you? Two screech owls. Like they blend in with the, there's two of them there. Can you see them? The camouflage is so perfect. It's a little distracting. So blessing is more than just a well wish that I hope good things happen to you. Blessing can also be a command for you to do the thing that will be best for you. And then we start to understand maybe a little bit more why God would command us to worship him. The unbeliever would say, what is he, some kind of egotist that he needs his ego stroked by us? Does he get off on us saying good things about him? No, what is the very best thing, if we're truthful about it, what is the best thing that we could ever do for ourselves and for the kingdom other than to praise God and seek to obey his commands? And this is what God requires of us, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. He commands us to worship him. He doesn't have an ego. He's not a frail, insecure God. He's the being that created all this stuff that you see on the screen behind me for his good pleasure. And here's a fantastic thing about this recreation, or this creative activity that God commands the animals and the plants, and that he will command the human beings and the land dwellers in our next week. We are not told here how many animals God created. And it would seem at first read that God completely filled all the oceans and the skies teeming with creatures. But then I ask myself the question, if they're already full, why does God need to command them to fill the earth? I don't think that at this point, that is a, what do you call them? Huh? Tardigrade. That little guy can live in space. He can live in a volcano. He's called a water bear. They've sent him out into space. He's lived in a vacuum and come back to earth alive. Almost an indestructible creature. He's very, very, very small. The way I'm reading this, and maybe I'm wrong, you can correct me later, I don't think that God actually filled the oceans at this point. Because he then gives this command which says, fill the earth. Why would you do that if it's already full? I think God created a population sufficient to fill the earth. It's similar to me that the language that God used to Abram that we looked at the other week, which is, I have made you a great nation, when he was as yet childless from his wife. Well, how can I have already made you a great nation? You don't even have a single son from your wife yet. And in God's mind, it's done. But it still remained to be accomplished. So this is how I see this. It's just a theory. I don't think that God completely filled the globe at this point with these living creatures. That he created a population sufficient for them to then obey his command and go out and populate after their kind and according to their families. What this leads to then is a theology of participation in creation. You who are parents know this intimately. How is it that we do just human physical things, and from that, a new life that never existed before comes into being with the living soul, an eternal spirit? Did you create that person? Yes and no. God gave you the privilege of participating with him in creation. He used you to create your children. I'm not going to say that we're equals, that we're partners, because God is the author of life. But we get to participate in that as his willing vessels. You don't even have to believe in God to look at a new child in your arms and say, this is a miracle. It seems that this is the point at which, if you have any spirit of inquiry at all, that you would be overtaken by a humility so strong to know that you look a lot like me, but I didn't make you. Somebody greater than me made you. And I get to participate in that. And from that, we know, as we reviewed back on January 28th, all people are without excuse as to the existence of God and the necessity to praise God by looking, merely by looking at his creation. We have sufficient evidence to be held accountable to praise and worship God. From all this, we get three theological principles that I'm going to review very quickly. The principle of abundance, the principle of generosity, and the principle of blessing. The principle of abundance comes from this: let the waters and the earth abound. It's the same word, abound and abundance, the same word. And this abundance means increase, to increase. God started the planet with the principle of increasing built into it. Not just the principle of it, that it will happen, but the command that it must happen. And that we are to participate in that. From that, we get the principle of generosity. This springs forth from abundance. God will later on in the Old Testament here, he will develop a principle of charity towards people who are poor based on his abundance to those who have much. God gives abundance to farmers, especially to grain farmers here in the Old Testament. And he says, when you harvest your land, don't harvest the corners of the land. Leave that for the poor people. And when you harvest the fruit from your trees, you get to choose. That fruit is ripening, not all at one time in one day. It's ripening over weeks. You'll have green apples and ripe apples on the same tree at the same time. You got to choose one day or one week where you go through and you harvest everything that's ripe. And everything that was not ready to harvest, you leave it on the tree, you let it ripen, and that's for poor people. The poor people get the benefit of this generosity because of God's abundance, his abundant provision. So God's abundance leads to man's generosity, to God's generosity, and to man's generosity. And then we get the theological principle of blessing. I believe that this blessing, especially as spoken here, be fruitful and multiply, that was God blessing. Reproduction is blessing. We speak of children being a blessing. Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We talked last week about the Republic of South Korea. It has a human reproduction rate far below replacement value. I did some calculations on it last night. Within 100 years, South Korea, if they don't do something radical, will be extinct. They will not have a viable population anymore. Same thing with Japan. Same thing with China. By the year 2054, China will have lost, if they continue on this present course, will have lost 500 million people in population. That's within the lifetime, maybe of you, but certainly of your children. And within 150 years, they will have a population less than the United States has today, because they don't want to reproduce. Reproduction is a blessing. It's also a command. And so we close with this. If you want to be blessed, what do? Obey God. It's simple. Obey God. We're going to see in a couple weeks that God gives Adam and Eve a job to do. It's pretty simple. Live here, tend the garden, eat anything you want, do anything you want. Except there's one tree in the middle of the garden, just don't go there. Don't eat that fruit. Other than that, knock yourself out. Man would have been eternally blessed if man would simply have obeyed. And this leads to our doctrine of obedience to God, which entails worship, which entails reproduction physical reproduction, but also we'll see spiritual reproduction, bringing new souls into the kingdom for Christ. And we'll end it there for today. Verse 23 says this, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Lord God, I pray that you would give us understanding into this, that you would help us to obey your word, that you would give us joy to be profoundly pro-life, profoundly pro-obedience, profoundly blessing others as you have blessed us. We thank you for your immense creativity in your creation process, which you did for your good pleasure. It's your creation. You get to establish the boundaries, the rules, the commands. And it's our job to obey you and to worship you, and thereby be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you rise with me and we'll sing our closing song of the doxology. And then reminder, I'll stick around as long as anybody wants to talk after church. If you're new here and you want to visit and you want to maybe grill the pastor or interview me or something, I love that stuff. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a great week, y'all. By the way, that is a fish, not a bird.